This was the same passage that we read last week, and I shall read this passage and then advance one verse beyond it for our text today. So this passage is our prologue and our background. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not now seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look into. And then the next verse, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Verse 13 begins with the word therefore. It's an awful small little word in the Greek. And I know you've heard all your life Bible teachers say that when you see a therefore, you look and see what it's there for. And what it's there for in this text is to build upon everything that we just read, talking about the glories, the gospel, the grace, the inquiry of the prophets, the mystery before the eyes of the angels as they contemplate redemption. All of this is the background through which He says, now that we see all of this, let me exhort you. And so He says, therefore, it literally means so then, or as a result of this, or for this reason. Now the sentence that I want to call to your attention today is not in the bulletin, but it is in your text, of course. If you have your Bibles, be sure and turn there. Chapter 1, verse 13. Let me read it for you one more time. The main verb in this sentence is set your hope. That's the main thought. Set your hope. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The exhortation is to set their hope fully upon something. To set their hopes fully, completely, ultimately, giving themselves over to a hope of something. And we'll see in a moment what that something is. But there are two little preparatory phrases that go before the exhortation to set your hope. It is, first of all, having prepared your minds for action. And then the second one is being sober-minded. Having prepared your minds for action is a loose translation, and I think it gets across exactly what needs to be said. However, it is not the literal translation. In your footnote in your Bible, you'll probably find it. In the old authorized version, it says, girding up the loins of your mind. I don't know, for some reason, I just like that better. And I'll tell you why. Because it paints a vivid picture. Girding up the loins of your mind paints a clear picture of what we are to do. There is work to be done. There is an action. There's an activity. There's a race to be run. There are things that we must accomplish. And in order to do that, we must gird up the loins of our mind. Now, the reason that the modern translators let that go and changed it and put in a paraphrastic translation was because most people just don't understand what it means to gird up the loins. But I think most of you do. It's a picture in the old culture of how they would wear the garments of the breeches covered with a tunic or a robe. And sometimes the robe would go down to below the knees. And that's how they would dress. And that was the garb that you would see on the street every day. A very loose-fitting garb. We still see this in the Middle East today. They wear those kinds of garments. But when there was work to be done, the flowing ebbs of the gowns were just a little too much. And so they would have to take them and do something like this. And have to pull them up and wrap them around and pull it up there and put a big belt all around it. And that was girding up the loins. Peter knew what it meant to gird up his loins. He was a fisherman. And how many times did he have to wade out into that water to secure that little fishing boat? And he knew what it meant to go to the trouble of wrapping up. It was cold and cool. You still had to have the garment on, but you would wrap it up and bare the legs and put a big girdle or belt around it to hold it. And that kind of picture is exactly what the Lord wants to get across to us that we are to do with our mind, with the mental faculties that God has given us. We are to gird up the loins of our mind. We live in an age in which we are doing less and less of that. The intellectual rigor that is demanded of the disciple of Christ is being ignored, slackened, lessened, demeaned, and depreciated. In fact, any understanding that would call for a rigorous mental capacity is sometimes looked down on. Why? We don't want to get too interested in doctrine and splitting theological hairs. We just want to love one another and just take care of each other. There's nothing wrong with loving and taking care of each other. That's the sign of the disciple. But the exhortation is that we have to have our loins of our mind girded up and ready for action. There's a task that a Christian has, and it's the task of keeping the truths of the Word of God ever before us, in perspective, in balance, and having the power of what they should be. Peter spent his life overcoming a deficiency that was perceived in him. You remember when Peter and the disciples first started preaching in Jerusalem, they were hauled up before the council. It's recorded back in the book of Acts. And they spoke and they gave their defense of what they were doing. They were accused of healing a lame man, and there were some problems with that, inciting a riot and all the things that the authorities trumped up against them. But as they stood before these men, the council perceived that Peter and his comrades were ignorant and unlearned men. Ignorant and unlearned men. They could tell by the way they phrased things and the way they talked that they had not been trained. That didn't mean they were illiterate. It did not mean that they were stupid or unintelligent. It just meant they had not been trained in the schools of the rabbis and in the formal schools of that day. And so they didn't have the phraseology and the language and the vocabulary and the shibboleth of the educated man. And they were perceived to be ignorant and unlearned men. But I like the rest of that little phrase. They also perceived that they had been with Jesus. And being with Jesus made all the difference in the world. They may have appeared to be ignorant and unlearned men. However, having been with Jesus, they knew the truth. And the truth had set them free. He had enabled them to work on their minds that they might understand not only the scriptural truth, but that they might understand the times in which they lived, that they might understand the culture around about them, that they may understand the imperatives of preaching the gospel and founding churches, that they might understand in perspective what this life was all about, that it was a fleeting vapor, that they might perceive that there are eternal realities far beyond that which is mundane and everyday and routine. And so they had come to an incredible mental awareness. So that 35 years later, when Peter wrote this book, it was written in such good grammar, good Greek, and written so well that that's one of the things that confuses the critics. They say, Peter could not have written this letter. This letter is too well done grammatically. I'm here to say that's one of the things that Christ does for a person. 35 years of having been with Jesus enabled him to progress mentally, intellectually, because it was not just the capacity, but it was the insights that he had received having studied the Scriptures and each day taken a full draw of drink at the spring of living water, the fountain of life and the fountain of wisdom that only comes from God. If any man lacks wisdom, let he ask of God, who gives to all and withholds not. There's a girding up of our minds, and we have a mental and intellectual task. There is an evangelistic task. We need to understand the gospel and the ramifications of it. We need to know the truths about the atonement of Christ and the particulars of the grace of God. The general theme of this book is stand firm in the grace of God. And we need to know and understand something about that grace. Peter, in his other letter, tells his people to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there's also an apologetic task. In addition to an evangelistic task, there's an apologetic task. We must know a reason for the hope that is in us. Peter will speak a little more about this in the second chapter later on. But we must understand not only what we believe, but why we believe it. And there is something that I have said and observed for years. Men and women live and die by their belief system. You live and you die by your belief system. And Peter is telling us that we are to gird up our minds and we are to be prepared for action. There's something we need to know. The Bible says it in several different ways. It calls it in one place the faith. In another place, it's the faith delivered once for all to the saints. It's called in another place a pattern of words. It's called in another place the tradition, the deposit. There is something, a body of something that we need to know. And it's one of the saddest indictments I hear when I hear people talk about churches, is they talk about the ignorance of the people in the church. How little we know, how little we understand. He also, in the preliminaries, talks about being sober-minded. Being sober-minded. This literally means to be vigilant, to be watchful, to be awake and alert. It is compared or contrasted with being asleep or being drunken or being in some kind of a stupor. We're called to awaken to the task. There is a parallel passage to this verse in Paul's writings. It is found in 2 Timothy 2, 11 to 13. Says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is exactly and precisely what Peter's saying here. That being sober-minded, we are to set our hope. That word for hope means that it is fully and completely, altogether, perfectly, ultimately, this is where our hope needs to be. And what is that hope? It is called by Paul in the Titus passage, it is called a blessed hope. A blessed hope. It is a hope that builds upon the hope, the living hope that was mentioned earlier in this chapter. The living hope is the hope of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the resurrected life. The blessed hope is that hope that we have that we will participate in that resurrection at His coming. Now, the word that's used here is the word apocalypse. It's the grace that will be brought to you fully, completely, ultimately, and entirely at the apocalypse or the appearing or the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the scripture, there are several synonymous terms that are used. One of them that talks about the return of Christ is this word apocalypse. It means revelation or unveiling. Another word that's used is the word parousia. The parousia means a presence or an appearance, a showing up and a being there. And then also the word that's used is the word epiphany, which means an appearing, a presence. This is what the hope is. And I conclude with this. Here's the hope. The hope is that we're to set ourselves entirely toward is the return of Jesus Christ in the clouds of glory. The blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Most of us don't spend very much time even thinking about the second coming of Christ, much less placing our ultimate hope in that event. But the Apostles' Creed says that He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. The coming of Christ, the return of Christ, the second coming, the appearing, His presence, His unveiling, His manifestation. That is what should be ever before our eyes and ever move us toward a vigilance. The whole connection in the Scriptures, in the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, is that there's a connection between watchfulness, being awake and alert and girded up and ready for action, and the return of Jesus Christ. The blessed hope. Christ is coming. He is returning. One day, the great day of the Lord, the final day, the last day, the eschaton, the last day will be the day of His return. And it will be a day of judgment, a day of resurrection. It will be a day of parting and a day of discernment. It will be a day in which people are discriminated against in terms of who, sheep, goats, left hand, right hand, heaven, hell, believers, unbelievers. And the judgment has been committed to the Son. And if I leave you with just one thought, it's this. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for that day?